This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
And welcome, everyone. Israel's systematic destruction of Gaza's educational infrastructure, including schools and universities, with extensive loss of life among students and educators. This campaign, many scholars have coined as an educide or scholasticide. So they say it disrupts educational access for current and future generations, it stifles intellectual growth, and threatens the preservation of Palestinian identity and heritage. Evidence indicates such deliberate targeting aims to destabilize Gaza's and now, to a great degree, the occupied West Bank's social structure and hinder long-term development. This is one of the many dimensions of the genocide, the deliberate targeting of a Palestinian's right to education by the Israeli entity is the focus of today's Spotlight program. And now for our guests. Joining us, Mr. Mazen Komsieh, Palestinian scientist and author, joining us from occupied Bethlehem. And Mr. Elias Farhat, retired Brigadier General, joining us from Lebanese capital, Beirut.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Gentlemen, hello, and I'd like to welcome you both to our broadcast here. I guess we'll start there in Bethlehem with you, Mr. Komsieh. Pleasure to have you on with us, sir. Genocide, it comes in many different forms. Sometimes we see groups venture into someone's town, village, or area with heavily armed teams, and they just start massacring families. That's one form of genocide. And then at times we see an entity like Israel with the resources to get really into the science of the multi-layers of dimensions of slowly extinguishing the Palestinian people, the layers upon layers, the machinations, the plots. It's really scary when you think about it, and education is right at the heart of it, isn't this? Your opening thoughts on today's story here.
So basically from 1948, the process has been a process of ethnic cleansing, changing the country, to remove the indigenous people. To remove the indigenous people means you attack their body, you attack their environment. So we had an ecocide and a genocide, and as you pointed out, also a scholasticide. The scholasticide, or educide if you want, has happened since 1948. Pillage of the libraries, destruction of schools in historic Palestine has started in 1948. The only difference now is a matter of acceleration and the scale and the intensity of this. So all the universities in Gaza have been shut down, damaged, destroyed, blown up. And so that's where you get the uniqueness of this situation, is the scale of it now, plus the fact that it is done in collusion and collaboration and partnership, basically, with Western governments, which is unprecedented in histories of genocide, in human history. And we can talk about medicide, of course, and ecocide, destruction of the healthcare system. All the hospitals in Gaza, 38 hospitals, have been rendered out of service, in a couple of cases, just a minimal services remaining. We can talk about ecocide, the destruction of the environment in Gaza. 94% of tree cover has been destroyed, and so on and so forth. But if we focus on the education, why education? Why, as you saw in the at the bottom of the screen, that you had over 15,000 students killed, hundreds of professors, teachers, and just about every school has been damaged, every university. Why? Because education is a pillar of people staying in their land, sumud, if you want, as we call it in Arabic, meaning perseverance, persistence, or resilience. And so when you destroy the educational system, you destroy the future.
Thank you, sir. And Mr. Elias Farhat, thank you for your patience, sir. Your initial thoughts, please. Over 15,000 students killed since October of 2023, all school-age children, of course. Over a couple, a few thousand teachers have been wounded, nearly 1,000 killed, endless schools and institutions of lower and medium and higher learning completely demolished in Gaza. And now we're seeing a remnants of the same campaign in the occupied West Bank. What does Israel, sir, aim to achieve with either slaughtering Palestinian children or ruining their access to get an education?
Yes, it seems that Israel wants to wipe out the Palestinian people in Gaza and to drive them out of the of their homeland in Gaza. And this is was no secret in the Israeli command, Netanyahu or other leaders in Israel. And then President Trump said that he will distribute them to Gaza, to Egypt and to Jordan, and to build a resort in Gaza instead of a homeland for people. This is something unprecedented in the modern history and even in the ancient history, to kill people and deprive them of their right to live or for education or health care or fresh water or food, medical services, other, in order to push them, deport them out of their land. So they make no secret of this this aim, because the conscious, the general conscious in the politicians in Europe and the United States doesn't care about what's going on to this human being, because he was born and raised in this country, in Gaza, and is loyal to his country, to his state, to his land. And is a freedom fighter, is fighting in order to gain independence and freedom from the occupation. All these exercises by the Palestinian people are not heard in the West. They never talk about it. They still call about what they say terrorist organization or something like this, while the Israel as a terrorist state killed more than 52,000 people, most of them women and children. And, you know, as your guest said, that they destroyed the education institutes and the healthcare institutes and other institutes and wiped out the whole Gaza sector. So the problem is that there is a shy reaction from the Arab crowd, from the Muslim crowd, from the international crowd. We have witnessed some reactions in the Europe and in the United States, but unfortunately we didn't witness anything in the Arab world or in the Muslim world. And because those people are the guardians of the sacred places in Islam, in Jerusalem, they are dying now because they want to protect the sacreds of shrines of Islam. And unfortunately, no reactions from Muslim world, Muslim states, Muslim organizations. This encourages the Israeli to go on in the atrocities and against those people.
Thank you, Mr. Farhat. And Mr. Kumsie, there's a lot of global support. There are a lot of countries that have voiced a willingness, a lot of organizations, NGOs that have voiced willingness to go into Gaza, the occupied West Bank, and restore these educational spaces to ensure that education can continue to foster community strength for Palestinians' identity and hope within Gaza and the occupied West Bank's societies amid this conflict. But Tel Aviv, ultimately, at the end of the day, says no. It will not allow them the access they need to go into these neighborhoods and rebuild the educational systems. Why?
Well, clearly Israel doesn't want any humanitarian aid or any rebuilding of Gaza. That defeats the point of destroying it if you allow rebuilding it. The point of destroying it is, again, ethnic cleansing, which is the process of removal of the local people from their land, so it becomes open and spacious for the use of the colonizers, whether as beachfront properties, casinos, etc., but also for the natural resources of the area. As we know, just off the shore of Gaza are huge gas fields, oil fields, that could make every Palestinian rich, if you want, if used by the local people. Israel is using this already and is not interested in any Palestinians remaining in Gaza. That has been, by the way, their long-term plan long before the last year and a half. It started in the 1940s, actually, and accelerated 1950 with the plan to ethnically cleanse the Gaza Strip. And Israel occupied the Gaza Strip in 1956 for the first time, and then the second time, 1967. So the idea of removing the population of Gaza is entrenched in Zionist ideology, as is removing the Palestinians who are now residing, you know, half the Palestinians are outside the country, half inside the country. But even the half inside the country include many refugees and displaced people. In total, about 8.5 million Palestinian refugees or displaced people exist in the world. This is part and parcel of the Zionist plans, very well articulated, by the way, in their own literature. And we don't have to rely on Palestinian sources. You can rely on Israeli and Jewish sources for information about the ethnic cleansing of Palestine.
Thank you. And General Farhat, I like Mr. Kumsie, how he mentioned earlier that this Israeli campaign against the Gaza and basically just Palestinian education system is nothing new. It did not start in October of 2023. In fact, I found this abstract earlier, this scholastic abstract, and it reads, "The effect of the Israeli siege and wars on Gaza are manifested in substantial damage in educational facilities, lack of safety for students, teachers, and administrators, and increased emotional and psychological trauma. These factors have led to a drop in students' motivation and achievement and an increase in dropout rates. So my question to you, a huge part of the Gaza population, General, you very well know, are young. And then you have the Israeli entity basically trying to wipe out a large part of Gaza's educational system. So basically, as a young Gazans, how can, for the future, this young population grow to thrive and be successful if they don't have the means, if Israel takes away, deprives them of the means to educate themselves?
Really, it's a problem. It's an unprecedented problem in all the history and in all over the world, that people are under fire for more than 1 year and a half, and thousands are killed and wounded, and others are displaced from Rafah to the north, and from the north to Rafah, and from the Khan Yunis to Gaza, and from Gaza to Khan Yunis, all is moving from one place to another. They are deprived from education, from going to schools. The schools are being destroyed, and all the institutions, educational institutions, are destroyed. There is no chance for any education, for any classes that to be given to the students, even the children or the young or the elder people, students for the high schools. There is no chance, and this is a great danger about the old generation of Gaza, which is deprived from education. It needs a special and special care when we reach a ceasefire and a kind of normalization, so that the schedule of education will be set especially for this kind of people, many schedules, many programs, many teachers. They should come from out of Gaza, from the Palestinian territories, because they know each other. So we need a lot of expertise from the international community, from the international organization, United Nations, and other NGOs that are dealing with education. So really it's a problem, because we lose hundreds of thousands of young people that are deprived from education or constant education. That will had we didn't do anything without resuming this education in any way, we would face a new generation that is abnormal, psychologically and socially and any other and all other aspects. It's really a dangerous situation facing the Palestinian people, the Gaza people, the Arab community, the international community, that they should be serious in treating this problem.
And many feel that's exactly, General, what the Israelis want is a new generation of traumatized and psychologically abnormal people. And that's exactly why they're carrying out this campaign and this targeting education. Mr. Kumsieh, just this last October, the Knesset, they passed those two bills banning UNRWA's activities in occupied Palestine. For our viewers who do not know what UNRWA is, it's the UN Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees that provides health care, education, among many other and medical services and many other resources for Palestinians. My question to you, Mr. Khomsi, just this month alone, the occupation shut down 6 UNRWA educational facilities in the Al-Quds area, and it says many more will be shut in the very near future in the ensuing months. And we should mention that these are grave violations under international law, the right to an education, not to mention the obligations Israel has as an occupier not to touch facilities of education for the Palestinian people. But nevertheless, what kind of impact do you see resulting from these closures of these UNRWA-run educational centers for Palestinians in the Al-Quds area, in the occupied West Bank area?
Well, let's first be very clear that Israel has no right to close UN offices or to prevent humanitarian aid. This is illegal per international law. It's also illegal per the signed agreements that Israel had with the international communities around these facilities. And it is not just UNRWA, although that's the most significant, basically, organization, UN organizations for relief for Palestinian refugees that has operated since 1948. It's the largest humanitarian organization that functions under the UN auspices. But it's not just the only one that has been shut down, basically, from operating. Israel has prevented the Red Cross even from operating, has prevented many, many human rights organizations and humanitarian organizations from functioning in the occupied territories. And not only that, Israel even intentionally targeted humanitarian workers. Over 400 of them, UNRWA employees and others, food employees that are bringing food, were targeted and killed, and hundreds more were injured. So this is an intentional destruction of even the possibility of providing the little aid that used to flow before October 2023. To the Palestinians who were besieged in Gaza. We have to remember Gaza is not a normal territory. Two-thirds of its population is refugees or displaced people kicked out of their homes and lands in what became the State of Israel, the regime that controls areas within the Green Line. And so they have tried to starve this population, to remove it, and to deny it medical and other humanitarian aid. If it was done by any other country to the UN, imagine if, for example, Ukraine or Rwanda or any other country said no international humanitarian aid, or Sudan, is to be allowed in the country, what would the international community do? There would be immediate sanctions.
Thank you, Mazin. And General Farhat, final thoughts with you. This deafening silence from the so-called champions of human and children's rights in the West, it's very shameful. The systemic abuse of children, the exploitation, abuse of education systems for Palestinians. No leaders, no media, not in Washington, not in Paris, in Berlin, in London. They bat an eye. In fact, many of them continue to support the child killing regime in Tel Aviv. We have about a minute left, so your final thoughts, please.
Yes, I will draw your attention that most of the reporters, international reporters, are not allowed to enter Gaza. Most of the international community, even the U.S. United Nations Secretary General was not allowed to enter Gaza. And all the international teams that are dealt with the relief and others are not allowed to Gaza. More than 200 journalists and reporters were killed. Most of them are reporters and photographers and journalists and writers. With a shy reaction from the international NGOs towards what these crimes. And we used before to see reporters from all the international TV satellite stations that are in Gaza and interview people and show to the international public the destruction of schools and of hospitals and other things and houses. Now there is a completely deniance of what's going on. Just some Arab satellite televisions or reporters are endangering themselves in order to take shooting from Gaza, and the reporters are in a dangerous situation. They are ready to be killed or to be assassinated by a sniper, Israeli snipers, at any time. So this is the international silence, the political silence from the international community, definitely from the West and the United States, definitely as well, is the main problem that faces the not only Gaza or Palestine, but all the region. If this is the way to how to deal with atrocities and killings and destroying educational systems, so how can we trust these governments and their movements that they say that it is for peace? What kind of peace is this that's based on killing children and educational systems and hospitals? And so really it's an international problem, not only a regional problem.
Gentlemen, thank you both. Stay safe. A pleasure to have you both on the program here, on our Spotlight program. Mr. Mazin Kumsi joining us there from Occupy Bethlehem, and General Ilas Farhat joining us out of Beirut. And this brings us to the end of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi. Previously, we were discussing seeking refuge and giving refuge to those who seek it. And we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered the Prophet that if one of the mushrikeen, polytheists, seeks refuge in you, then give him refuge. And we spoke about how the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they used to give refuge to those who seek refuge in them. And sometimes, even those who don't seek refuge in them, the Ahlul Bayt go to them and give them refuge because they find them in need of it. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, always when they bring a concept forward, they tell us what the reward for doing an act is. Go through the books of hadith and go through the Quran. You'll find out that when it comes to acts of kindness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places a reward for it to encourage people to do this act of kindness and to continue doing it. And for those who have been listening to this program, this is exactly what we have been doing. Every time we bring a concept, we mention the hadith or the verses that speaks about the reward of this action or this act. Now, what is the reward for those who give refuge to those who are seeking refuge? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, and he points to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and then he put two of his fingers together, and our Shia, our followers, are with us. And those who give refuge to those who are oppressed from amongst us. And specifically the Prophet speaking about the lineage of the Prophet, the Ahlul Bayt and their lineage. But obviously this expands, but that's just the example, the clear example of who these people are, those who are oppressed from amongst us. If you give them refuge, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, you will be on Day of Judgment in my status, or at least with me and Ali alayhi salam in heaven. So you can see that there is no greater reward that one can aim for than to be with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa and Amir al-Mu'mineen. And that gesture of bringing his fingers together, it means they're going to be our partners. They're not going to leave us. They're going to be by our sides. And what act could I perform to be in this level with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, or in that proximity to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam?
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. And you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. When it comes to giving refuge to people, sometimes we classify people. We say, are they deserving of our refuge or not? Are they Muslims or not? Are they good or not? And so on and so forth. You know the drill. And sometimes, based on what we think they are, or who they are, and they might be that, we decide not to give them refuge. Now, obviously, that goes against the Islamic teachings. When a person seeks refuge in you and needs your help, it means he has no other way, no other means, no other person. Therefore, you are required to take care of them. And sometimes, because this has happened, that's why the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam have mentioned it, that sometimes a person who is not a Muslim seeks refuge with or in another person, and that person ends up harming or even killing him. Why? Because he's a dhimmi, he's not a Muslim, or he might have been in war with Muslims, for example, or might have committed an act that goes against the Muslim code of practice. So these people give themselves the right to harm and kill these people. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, in this regard, he says, any man who is another man comes to him, or he gives him safe keeping, or he gives him security, or he gives him sanctuary. And then he goes back and he kills him. He says, on the day of judgment, this person will come holding the banner of treachery. He's being a traitor because he has gone against the teachings of Islam. He has betrayed that trust that was given to him. He became a betrayer. And therefore, we should not do such an act. Imam Sajjad Salamullahi Alayhi said, if the man who killed my father gives me the sword in which he killed my father with, for safekeeping, I would keep it and I would give it back to him when he requires it. Now, obviously, it can't get more than that. But yet you see the Imam alayhi salam saying that a trust is a trust. You cannot betray those who give you a trust or those who seek refuge in you. Now, obviously, me and you maybe we don't deal with this issue very often. But sometimes it happens when families break down. I've seen this myself. That's why I'm saying it. Because sometimes, for example, a daughter seeks refuge in her brother from her father who is abusive. Or a wife seeks refuge from her husband who is abusive to someone relative. And there are times where these people, when they understand that that person is under a threat, they say, no, it's not our problem. Go back to your husband, go back to your father, go back to wherever you came from. And they deny them refuge. That is a problem. These people who deny others refuge will be questioned in the day of judgment. And they have to prepare an answer. We will leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast, to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion. Space spent in time, in time.
One sleepless night, my window broke. My olive tree went up in smoke. I heard the children scream. I heard the war drum beat. Gunpowder in the air. Dead bodies on the street. It won't take long for the dark clouds to go. For the sun to come out. Shine on my home. They raised their flag in blue and white. Erected walls in broad daylight. They walked with tanks. They spoke with guns. They thought they were chosen ones. They live inside me. Is a soul that never gives up. Resistance is my key to a door locked up. Oh, oh, oh. My home. Song.
where I belong.
Balochistan is populated by over 9,000 villages. The village of Ghalanor dates back to the Qajar period, and since this area isn't prone to earthquakes, these adobe houses have managed to survive for about 150 years. Isn't that amazing? About 40 kilometers from the city of Zobol, this village was originally built on top of a hill and witnessed the migration of the villages of Old Fort. In fact, that's where it gets its name, Ghalanor, which means new fort. Ghalanor was built on high ground to protect its occupants from flood, since the varying amount of the flowing water of the Hamul River has always caused different problems for the people living in the Sistan Basin. But that's not the only thing the architects of this village had up their sleeves. During the Qajar period in the 18th and 19th centuries, different regions were managed by overlords or khans. The most eye-catching structure here is the two-story adobe castle of the Khan of the region. It was built at the entrance of the village and around a small hill, so the top of the hill is the floor of the second story. The village is currently being restored and is going to be turned into an eco-tourism village. Kilometers from Ghalanor lies a mysterious and ancient city referred to over the past 200 to 300 years as Dahani-Ghulaman, or Gateway of the Slaves. Dahani-Ghulaman is the largest Achaemenian site in the entire eastern section of Iran that has been dated back to between the 4th and the 6th century BC. More importantly, it's the only Achaemenid site that may hold within its depths the secrets of the lifestyle of the ordinary people living at that time. Built in the wilderness, away from the imperial capital, even with the alignment of buildings roughly in a straight line, running southwest to northeast along the edge of water supplies, the site was only inhabited for a brief period of a century or a century and a half, and was abandoned as a result of natural forces that have always determined the survival and migration of urban settlements in the arid region of Sistan. This entire site was covered by sand. After it was dug up about 50 years ago in the 1960s, the layout of this ancient city was studied extensively by archaeologists from around the world. And it seems that they all came to a similar conclusion. The precise architecture and great harmony in the design of Dahani-Ghulaman suggests that it was built with urban planning in mind about 2,500 years ago. Geometric studies on this site have revealed 27 major structures and an additional 23 buildings, most of which have not yet been unearthed. It was believed that the Achaemenids used architectural plans only in the construction of palaces and important buildings, such as the royal residences of Pasargad, Persepolis, Susa, as well as Dasht Gohar. But it seems that the people of Dahani-Ghulaman even prepared an architectural plan for the construction of their alleys and ordinary houses. The urban planning, the architecture, the temple, the location and size of what remains of this ancient city have led scholars to believe that it was a satrapal capital or something very similar to it in character. Studies into the origins of the hearths, fireplaces and altars have tried to reveal their purpose since they have a unique architecture. Were they used for animal sacrifices since animal blood was found on the altars? What kind of rituals were performed here? All these studies have tried to find answers to the many questions that arose 40 years ago with the unearthing of the site and have never been completely answered, even to this day. Standing atop the nearby hill that gives you an overview of the site, you can see lakes filled with a considerable amount of water around it.
The Chaimima reservoirs in the south of Zobel are three big lakes that are the second most important water storage reservoirs in the region. The water stored in these big lakes is used to irrigate the Sistan Plain and to provide drinking water for the cities of Zobel and Zahedan.
Trees were planted all around the lakes by the University of Zobel to prevent dust from falling into the water. This is Golnar Farnoudi for Iran.
As we continued our tour of Arras in northwest Iran, in the remote areas of the region, I found the opportunity to learn more about its history and its folklore. It is interesting to see how villagers in these remote mountains have managed to keep all their traditions alive, traditions that go beyond simple eating habits.
Games are an inseparable part of human culture. That's why as you study any ancient civilization, you will definitely find some very old games.
The village of Gulfaraj had its own museum of anthropology, where I could find plenty of interesting information about the people that have been living here for thousands of years, including information about the local games that they played.
About games, most of us imagine a group of kids playing, but there are many games that even grown-ups can enjoy.
A game that is surprisingly reminiscent of baseball, making me wonder if this American sport actually originates in Iran. But anyhow, this game definitely encourages teamwork and requires a very fit body and healthy lungs. And as you can see, it is very popular among grown-ups, even the elderly. Playing with knuckle bones, especially those of a sheep, is one of the oldest games that many ancient civilizations have in common. However, there are many different ways of using them. Most of the games are played by throwing them up and catching them in different manners. Again, another popular game among grown-ups as well as kids. Meanwhile, the dusty alleys of the village never seem to be quiet after school. The games are simple. You don't need anything special. A ball made of leftover bits and pieces of cloth and a few stones. Even a couple of pebbles are enough to keep the kids busy. And if everything else fails, there's always a song they can sing together.
Banusha Bandadusha is a popular game played by kids. It literally means capturing the violet, but I really don't know how it's played, which is why I'm joining them.
From what I learned, solidarity is the name of the game. One side loses when its human chain is broken by a member of the opposing team. And although they didn't use a sheep today, they still learned problem-solving skills and creativity. Yusumi Shah Ahmadi for Iran.
Desde el corazón de Asia Occidental, la hora de Irán te sumerge en el mundo persa. Conocerás su cultura y posición en el mundo.
Hola, queridos oyentes, bienvenidos a una nueva edición de La Hora de Irán. Qué alegría acompañarlos una vez más y un saludo muy especial para quienes nos escuchan por primera vez. No se despeguen de la radio que tenemos un programa lleno de sorpresas para todos ustedes. Les recordamos que pueden enviarnos sus comentarios y